The following audio is from Grace City Church in San Diego, California. More information about Grace City Church is available at gracecitysd.com.
Good morning. My name is A, and I'll be reading our scripture for today. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them at Galatians. We'll start with chapter 3, verses 24, all the way to chapter 4, verse 7. So if you don't have any Bibles with you, I think we have some over there right in the front. You can borrow or you can take. And so let's go dive in. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Will you pray with me? Abba, Father, we cry out to you. We come to you now, Lord. Thank you for being with us today. Thank you for continuing to pursue us. God, we ask that you open our hearts, you open our minds, and you open our eyes as we receive your word today through Randall. Be with us as we experience you today at this moment. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. I'm excited about young adults. You know, I heard the announcement backstage, and then I realized I'm no longer a young adult. I can't consider myself a young adult, so I don't know how excited I was about that, but I'm more middle-aged, I guess. So we are in our series right now in the book of Galatians, and we're studying this book. We've talked about going through it 6 weeks, but we're actually going to go through it 8 weeks, because as I was studying this week, I said I was actually preparing for Galatians 4, 8 through 20, and then I'm reading through this, and I think to myself, we can't skip this. We can't skip this. We got to dive into this. And so we're extending our series here. So I was done. I was working. I made a lot of progress. I was about halfway through the week. And then I'm like, oh, I got to do a whole new sermon here. So I'm prepared for next week, too. But today, we are going to be looking at Galatians 3, 24 through 4, 7. And we're in this series, Galatians, the Gospel for Everyday Life. What we're talking about is how the message of Jesus impacts our everyday life. And that's really the mission of our church. We want to equip you with the gospel for everyday life. And this book of Galatians is perfect for that. Because today, what we're going to talk about is the doctrine of adoption. Adoption. Right, the teaching, the message of adoption. And for us, my encouragement is that you and I need this, not just some days, we need this every day. I need to know this every day, what Paul is talking about here. And so our message is gospel identity, standing in Christ. Gospel identity, standing in Christ. One of the buzzwords in our culture right now is identity. What is your identity? Who are you? And there are many ways that we can answer that question. But my question to you this morning is this. How would you answer, I am blank? Fill in the blank. What would that be? Now, we can answer this in many ways. For me, I can answer and say, I'm married. I'm a father. So husband, father. You can answer it through your socioeconomic status. You can talk about your career, what you do for a living, right? Somebody asks you, okay, who are you? You tell them what you do for a living. You can talk about your education. Here's the places that I went. That gives me credibility. You can talk about your network, your connections. And all of these things might be able to describe some of who you are, but the question that we are trying to answer is this, like, don't you know who I am? I'm trying to explain it to you, but don't you understand who I am? And there can be this angst that starts to build in our lives of, do you understand me? And so all of these can, again, describe parts of who we are. But ultimately, we're still left with the question, who am I? And historically, people have shaped their identity through what's seen as more of a traditional identity. And so this can be seen through the work of Charles Taylor. He talks about this, but basically the traditional identity is an identity that's formed and based on outside in. Outside in. And so I am conforming to what is outside of me. And so whether that be my culture, whether that be my parents, whatever it is, like, that's what I've got to fit into the mold of. And so my greatest good is if I can fit into this culture and my family and society accepts me, then I am acceptable as a person, right? And so that would be more of a traditional view of identity. But more recently, it's become more of a modern identity as an inside-out model. And so what that is basically inside of me, I'm trying to find out who I am, and I'm trying to figure that out and explain it to the world. And so once I find that inside, this is my identity, and then I share it with the world, then you have to conform to what I say. The conforming has to happen out here, and the greatest good is if I say this is who I am, and then the world says, yes, this is who you are. But in all of these, what we're looking for is some sense of validation, some sense of this is really who I am. And so we can try and find it out inside, but then if we share with people and then they don't validate us, then we are crushed. And what happens is much of either the traditional identity or the more modern identity, we can try and throw it off, but either one, and we can say, well, that one's not me, that one's not me. But at the end of the day, what we can end up with is an unstable, fragile, crushing, fragmenting, even exclusive and hypocritical idea of who we are. Because who can live up to it? Who can live up to this standard that feels like it's moving and changing all the time? Over the past several weeks, we've studied the first three chapters of the book of Galatians and the Apostle Paul's emphasis on the gospel. He uses the word gospel 10 times in the first two chapters and 12 times total. But what does it mean? Why is it so important that he talks about the gospel? Well, the first week we focus on the meaning of the gospel, that it is your faith in Jesus plus nothing is salvation, is makes you a Christian, that you place your faith in everything that God has done for you in Christ. It's not Jesus plus something else, but it is Jesus and Christ alone that makes you a Christian. We looked at how the gospel also impacts our everyday life in the fact that this message that we believe, also our lives should be congruent with this. And so there should be an authenticity that's shaped in our lives as Christ comes in and he's our Lord and Savior, right? And so there's an authenticity that's starting to form. We looked at that. Last week, we looked at how the gospel impacts how it informs how we read the Bible. And so that this isn't just a bunch of 66 different books that are separate messages, but ultimately this points us all towards the message of Jesus and the gospel. And so this is a unified message. It's a story about God and his grace towards us and how he's pursuing us to save us. And so today, we're going to look at our need for a gospel identity, a gospel identity. And so first, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel simply means good news. It's an announcement about what God has done to rescue us in Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel is not good advice, tips on a better life, all of those things, but the gospel message tells us first the bad news, that we need salvation, that we can't do it on our own, but actually it's because of our deep need, our sin, that God had to send his son Jesus. And so it starts with the bad news, but gets to the good news that God came. God came to rescue. And so it's what God has accomplished for us in Christ, what God has sacrificed. And so how does this message shape our identity? Well, a gospel identity is this. It's, I am in Christ. I am in Christ. See, do you believe that the gospel of Jesus and what Christ has done for you is sufficient to answer the question, who am I? To give us a gospel identity. Timothy Keller in his book, Center Church, says most of our problems in life come from a lack of proper orientation to the gospel. Pathologies in the church and sinful patterns in our individual lives ultimately stem from a failure to think through the deep implications of the gospel and grasp believe the gospel through and through. Put positively, the gospel transforms our hearts and our thinking and changes our approaches to absolutely everything. When the gospel is expounded and applied in its fullness in any church, the church will look unique. People will find it an attractive, electrifying balance of moral conviction and compassion. And so our text today is from Galatians 3 and into 4. But just to give some background here, if you're just joining us, the letter of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul to a young church, which is believed to have been planted during his first missionary journey. And he's concerned about them because they've lost their sense of their need for Jesus and need for the gospel. They have kind of moved on. They felt like, well, okay, we've grown out of this, and so we're on to other things. And so these false teachers have taken this and run with it and said, okay, well, here's some other things that you can do. And so they take from the Old Testament, they take the ceremonial laws and all of these different things. They say, okay, follow this and follow this, and then you're going to be more spiritual. But what the Apostle Paul is telling us today is that the law wasn't given to be a checklist to say, hey, look at how good you are. But actually, it shows us the deep need that we have, all of us have, for God. And so today he's saying, no. I need to refocus you on your need for this message. And so how do we see the gospel shape identity from today's passage? Well, we see the answer by looking at three different aspects here that we're going to break down from the text. First one is who we are. Second is how it happens. Third is what it means. Who we are, how it happens, what it means. So the first one is who we are. Let's look at verses 3, 24 through 29. So when the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, we learn who we are in this passage in two ways. The first one is this, that we have a new posture. Verse 24, the word justified is used, and we've looked at this word justification. This is a courtroom type of language that's being used here. And what is this telling us about the human heart? It's that all of us are searching for something. Basically, that all of us are living in this big courtroom, right? And so, like I talked about, it might be the outside opinion of others. We call this the court of public opinion. But there's also something that stirs around inside of us that it feels like there's a little courtroom inside of your heart that's stirring around in there. And basically, the question is, will I get the final verdict that I'm enough? The validation of, yes, you're loved. Yes, you're accepted. Where does that justification, that validation come from? And so we can try to do this in two ways. Number one, you've probably heard this term before, self-justification. Basically, we argue about how we are valuable as people. And so through self-justification, we say, well, here's all the things that I've done. Here's all the things that I've accomplished. And so, of course, I am a valuable person because look at all that I've done. Or on the other end, we say, well, I can never meet these standards. I can never meet these goals. I'm a terrible person. There's no way that I could ever be accepted. I'm a failure. See, self-justification can be a pretty ugly thing. It can actually lift you into places of pride and ego and arrogance, but it can also take you into the pride of self-pity and guilt and shame that you feel like you could never accomplish anything. Do you see how self-justification works? But what is this talking about here? This isn't talking about self-justification. This is talking about God's justification. This is off the grid of who we are, that there's a justification outside of ourselves that you and I need. See, do you try to justify your existence, prove to people that you matter? See, there's this posture that we can take. For me, I was born in Hawaii, but I lived in the Midwest during my younger years. And I've had people look at me and they're like, okay, like, where are you from? And all this stuff. And I start telling them and then I tell them, yeah, but I like lived in the Midwest, but all my family's in Hawaii. And they're like, oh, you're not really Hawaiian. I'm like, really? Like, I'm not? See, there's this system or this unspoken rule that to be this, you have to be this in different people's minds. You're not enough, right? And some of us struggle with that. Because we think, okay, well, I'm not enough. And so the outside world won't justify me. And I kind of feel like I don't know how to judge that. But what this is telling us is this, that our posture of self-protection and self-ownership can end in the gospel. It's over. I don't have to anymore. Why? Because of God's justification. See, do you believe ultimately that God has given you an identity that no one can take away from you? An identity that says it was received, not earned. We live in a world that says you got to be this, you got to do this to earn this title or this place in the world. But through the gospel, it says you receive it. Because that's the gospel. And so this word justification is a legal term. See, why does he use this word? Because earlier he talked about the law. The law. And what he's talking about here is basically the law of God. There are many who have tried to explain this in different terms and ways outside of the Bible. I mean, you have Socrates, you have Plato, you have Confucius, you have all of these different people who try to explain. There's some standard. They have all these different ways of explaining it, but they really can't get to it. And so... there's this law, there's this perfect. What this is telling us is that all of us have some sense of a higher power and responsibility to live up to something. There's a book that was written almost 100 years ago called The Trial. It's by Franz Kafka. And in this book, The Trial, it's an interesting story. It's pretty dark and basically, it's this guy, Joseph K. He's lived his whole life. He's a banker. He's kind of accomplished a whole lot of different things, but has some people who come up to him. He doesn't know, but they say, you need to go to court. You're guilty. And so he says, I'm guilty of what? They won't tell him. We're not going to tell you what you're guilty of, but you're guilty. And so it's this whole book about how he's wrestling with this sense of guilt, but he doesn't know how to explain it. And he's accountable to something, but he doesn't know why. And by the end of it, he just kind of succumbs to it, and he says, okay, I'm going to go. And he ends up being executed by these people. And it's, again, a very dark tale about this trial that he senses that he's on, he's being called to, but again, he doesn't know why. See, some of us today, we struggle when we hear the word law, and we look at this and we say, okay, under the law, God's law, I've never read the Bible before. I don't know God's law. But in Romans 1, Paul says that God is not an invisible authority that doesn't tell us who he is and what he demands, like the trial, but Paul says it's written on our hearts. There's something that's written in our hearts. Romans 1, 20 through 21 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they know God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. See what happens when we get caught in this spiral of self-justification. We're justifying something to someone that's out there, but we ultimately don't know who or where or what, but behind it, it's God. Because all of us are going to stand before a holy God. And so when we come to this, we say, okay, well, again, what is the purpose of the law? Well, John Stott says the purpose of the law was to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is underneath, sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. See, that's the bad news part. But it's actually the best news that we can know this because we say, okay, that's what is really going on here, and that's why I struggle so much. See, but the beautiful thing about God's economy is that self-justification does not work before God, and that's not what he's asking of us. He never asked for you or I to justify ourselves. That's not what he asked. But he says to lay down the self-justification. That's not required. And the good news is that the entry point is through the perfect record of Jesus Christ. Why did he come under the law? Because he came so that he could fulfill the law. All the laws that you and I broke again and again and again, he came and fulfilled it perfectly and paid for our guilt. That's what the cross is. See, he came under to live, but also to pay so that our posture about who I am doesn't have to be, well, I'm this and I need to justify this and that and here's why I'm valuable. No, no, no. Lay it down so that you can receive Christ. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. But he also wrote another book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he wrote this about his conversion experience to become a Christian. And John Bunyan says this. He says, this dawned on him. He says, I said I am Magdalene. I am Zacchaeus. I am the thief. I am the harlot. I am the publican. I am the prodigal and the one of Christ's murderers. Yes, worse than any of these. And yet God was so far off from rejecting me. As I learned later that there was music and dancing in his house for me and great joy that I had come home to him. Oh, blessed be God for grace, for then I hope there is favor for me. Right? That's the gospel. It's able to say, I can accept the worst parts of who I am. Not deny it, not act like it isn't there, but I can receive the best parts that God says, this is who you are because of Christ. It's a new posture. Second, it's a new priority. Look at this part when it comes to identity, okay? Verses 27 through 29. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no female or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, I want to note real quickly, he says, for as many of you as were baptized. So this word baptism is the word immersion. Okay, and so this is the entry point where we see that throughout church history, you would walk around the temple, you would see pools. The reason that there were pools there is because there were ritual cleansings that were there. They understood what washing would have meant, the washing of water, all of those things. And so when you look in the book of Acts and you see all of these people that were baptized, it says 3,000 were baptized and added to their number that day. They understood what was going on here, right? And so what this is telling us is that all of them took on this command of Jesus, Matthew 28, to say, I'm going to be baptized. But like earlier, the Apostle Paul says, no, you're only saved by Jesus and Jesus alone. You're not saved by what you can do, your efforts. But now this is obedience, friends. It's obedience to Christ, to the gospel, to the message that he's given us. What is baptism? It's lowering yourself and saying, Lord, I can't do it. And so somebody else baptizes you. They take you down and they bring you back up. And it's a picture of what Christ has done. Right, as you go under the water, it's the washing, but it's also Christ being placed in the tomb. And when you come back up, it's the beautiful picture of Christ's resurrection. As we are born again because of what Christ has done, and we get to experience the gospel in baptism. And so my encouragement to you is this. If you're putting that off, you're like, man, and I believe in Christ. Like, hey, this is an obedient step. To say, like, okay, this is what Paul is encouraging here. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, right? And so, next, what is Paul saying here? Christ does not deny our distinctness or differences, but in Christ, our distinctness and differences does not define who we are. Okay, ultimately, your identity is in Christ as a child of God, an heir of Christ. Okay, so there he names a bunch of different things here. Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. What he's saying here is there are things that are in our lives that we say, this is what makes me who I am. This is what gives me value. This is what gives me, you know, some level. So for them, it would have been like, well, I'm Jewish. I'm going to lift this up. My culture is better than your culture. But like we saw the Apostle Paul doing earlier in Galatians chapter 2, he called out what? Racism. He called it out. He says, your culture is not better. Like, just because you're Jewish does not mean that you're better than the Gentiles. Like, we are all one in Christ. And so what he's calling out here is the discrimination that can happen, right? To be an outsider, male, female, all of these things during that time. Again, even today, there is discrimination. Right, that happens. And Paul is saying, no, one in Christ. Your value is secure in Christ. Might not be in this world, but it is in Christ. See, this is radical social implications that Paul is talking about here. It means that I am a Christian before I am anyone or anything else. I am in Christ. And all the barriers, because that's what he talks about here. These are
different barriers that separate us from people, right?
All right, these are different barriers that separate us from people. But ultimately in Christ, there's nothing that separates us. We are one in him. Next, how it happens. Look at verses 3 through 5 in chapter 4. In the same way also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now let's look at verse 3. When we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, this is interesting language that he's using here. We're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul knew his audience, and he's talking to Gentiles that would have understood, in many ways, different teachings that have come through. And so one of those is Plato. And if you think of Plato, Plato in the Republic, they captured his teachings. And one of the allegories he talks about is the cave. And this is what the cave is. Plato describes people that have spent their lives chained in a cave facing a blank wall. They watch shadows projected onto the wall by objects passing by in front of a fire behind them. And they give names of these different to these different shadows. The shadows are the prisoners' reality, but not accurate representations of the real world. The shadows represent the fragment of reality that we can normally perceive through our senses, while the objects under the sun represent the true forms of objects that we can only perceive through reason. And so basically what he says is like, he paints this picture of people that are chained up in this cave and they're looking at the wall and all they can see is just shadows kind of passing back and forth. And so Plato and Socrates, they kind of saw themselves as the ones who are free, kind of on the outside, hanging out here. And they're coming in to the cave and they're telling people, hey, this is the way to get out. You can get out. Come on. This is the way. And so as we see the Apostle Paul here, he's saying, okay, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. You see this idea that somebody's kind of chained up or bound by these different ideas. But how does freedom happen in the gospel? Through Jesus. Not through Plato, not through teachings, not through any of these ideas, but through Jesus. Because in verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. Now, this word for redeem means to release a slave from his or her own owner by paying the slave's full price. That's what this word means. The full price has been paid. Now, getting back to Plato, any teacher, many believe they've come to teach, right? If you get these ideas, if you get these principles, then you're going to be free. Jesus came to redeem. Jesus' main mission wasn't to show us the way. He came to be the way. He is the way, right? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You come through me. How? Through the costly payment of his life. This is redemption. This is the redemption of Christ. I was, during my time of study, I just was doing my devotional time. I was reading through Psalm 49. And this one hit me. I'd never seen this one before. It says this, they trust in their wealth and boast of their abundant riches, yet these cannot redeem a person or pay his ransom to God, since the price of redeeming him is too costly. There are people who might achieve different statuses in this world and they feel like, I've got enough money, I can just pay you off. I accumulate all of these different possessions and all this stuff. Here's the thing with God. You can't pay God off. You and I can't pay God off. It doesn't matter. He doesn't need our stuff, right? Like we can't accumulate enough possessions or whatever. The reason why he says is because your life is too costly. It's worth too much. And so the only way that it could have been paid for is because of one who came to pay the full penalty, which is God himself. God had to pay it so that we might receive adoption as sons. Lastly, what it means. Look at verses 4, 6 through 7. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, when we think about what this means, Paul uses the term, he says, you are sons. Okay, does that mean that some are included, some are excluded? No. What this means is that we have a new position in this world because of Christ. A new position. Because verse 5 says that we're adopted. Now, Sinclair Ferguson talks about this. He says, adoption is not a change in nature, but a change in status. Okay, so like I said, we talked about before, that he says there's neither slave nor free, like all these different things, right? But he says it's not a change in nature, but in status. Christ is lifting you up to a different status. If we fail to see this truth, we will reject the power of our adoption. Now, verse 26 says, you are all sons of God through faith. You're like, all sons. What does that mean? Like, even when we were singing the song, did you see it? It said, I can't remember what the phrase was, but like, Brendan, help me. But all sons come into redemption, right? Or something like that. You're like, what does that mean? Why does it say that? To fully understand the beauty of this statement, we have to go back to the time of Jesus. Paul saying you are all sons is not at all a lowering or a discrimination, but this is actually a lifting up. And again, this is elevating men and women to equal status. This statement takes away the biases that we face in this world. See, you and I right now, like even at today, 2024, are fighting for equality, right? There's discrimination. There's all of these things that have happened, and we can point fingers at each other. We can try and fight as hard as we can, and there are positive things that are happening, right? But in many ways, we do it in our own ability, in our own knowledge, in our own strength. And what this is basically, we can fight as hard as we want, but it's in the gospel that you're going to find the fullness of what you've always longed for. I remember, so my dad is 6'4", Caucasian guy. My mom is like a 5-foot Hawaiian, Japanese, wonderful lady. Been married for a long time. And they drove up one day to, and this is when we were living in the Midwest, they drove up to a place my dad needed to get a part to fix the car. He drives up, he walks out and goes to the front counter and tells the guy, I need this part. Guy looks in the car, looks at my dad, he says, who's that? So that's my wife. And the guy says, I'm not going to sell you the part. That's the world. That's the world. Right? There's people who are inside and outside, and we just make up all these different rules, and we say, this is the people that are inside, and this is the people that are outside. We were outside. This is what Paul is saying here. Galatians. Many take offense at using the masculine word sons to refer to all Christians, male and female. Some would prefer to translate verse 26, you are children of God, as the NIV does. But if we are too quick to correct the biblical language, we miss the revolutionary nature of what Paul is saying. In most ancient cultures, daughters could not inherit property. Therefore, son meant legal heir, which was a status forbidden to women. But the gospel tells us we are all sons of God in Christ. We are all heirs. Similarly, the Bible describes all Christians together, including men, as the bride of Christ, Revelation 21:2. God is even-handed in his gender-specific metaphors. Men are part of his son's bride. The women are his sons, his heirs. If we don't let Paul call Christian women sons of God, we miss how radical and wonderful a claim this is. Do you see that there's something that Christ is doing and has done, which we can't find in this world? So what does this mean? We're all heirs of Christ, and what he has accomplished, no one is shut out. Your fight for meaning, significance, equality, ultimately, can be found in Christ, even if this world won't understand it. His grace opens the door to anyone. He is the entry point. And this call that he gives us is a call to humility. It's a call to humility.
See, to understand this, we must humble ourselves and say, I need you, God. I remember going to Israel and the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. I'm going to show you a picture real quick. This is a picture of the entry point to get into the Church of the Nativity. This is the door. Okay, so the reason this is the door is because they said they built it in such a way that you have to lower yourself to get in. You have to humble yourself to understand what happened here. And do you know where it all leads to? It leads to a cave. That's where Christ was born. That's where it is. And so, again, like the one that's going to free us is the one that was born in this place. But you have to humble yourself to say, no longer am I going to hold on to self-justification. And we say to ourselves, God, how can you have this kind of grace? How could you love a wretch like me? Psalm 138:6 says, though the Lord is exalted, he takes note of the humble. He takes note of the humble. See, in Jesus, we have a new position. Lastly, look at the end of verse 6. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, what is the role of the Spirit in our lives? In the book, and later the movie, The Cider House Rules, there's this little boy named Curly. Curly is an orphan boy at St. Cloud's Orphanage. And there's a scene in the movie, I remember I watched it when I was a kid, and there's a scene in the movie that stuck with me. It's this husband and wife are coming into the orphanage and they're looking for a child to adopt. And they scan the room, and all of the kids are fixing their hair, smiling, straightening up. And so this couple is walking through and they lock in on one child that fits what they're looking for. And they said, this is the one. And so they walk off, and the next scene is this child waving to the other kids, going into the car to be adopted into this new family. And looking out the window is this little boy, Curly. And he looks out and he says, nobody ever wants me. There's another guy who grew up there his whole life and he'd never been adopted. And he comes next to Curly and he starts talking with him. His name's Homer Wells. And he says, and Curly asks him, he says, has anybody been asking about me? Again, just a little kid. And as you see Curly walking back to his room, he's got his bags packed, just waiting to be adopted. Waiting. See, he's trying as hard as he can. Don't you realize that you and I are like Curly, saying to ourselves, nobody ever wants me. We do everything with the little quiet voice that comes in. We smile, we straighten up, we look presentable to everybody around us, but there's this low-level voice inside that doesn't go away. Nobody ever wants me. Now, what does the Spirit do? What does the Spirit do? He comes along and says, I want you. I love you. God in Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at what he did. Jesus loved you so much that he was willing to pay the ultimate price for you. God wants you. You see, we need this because many times in our daily lives, we walk around like orphans. We walk around like orphans. And this world is just a big orphanage. And we're walking around and saying, oh, yeah, they got taken, but look at me. I got no place. I got nobody who wants me. And the Spirit says, God wants you. God's Spirit says, I love you. Again and again, we are God's children. Look at the way he does it. It says, Abba, Father. Isn't that interesting? It says, Daddy, Father. That's what it means. Daddy, Father. And what's interesting about this is that the Apostle Paul doesn't use a Greek word, but he uses an Aramaic word. It's transliterated. He's being specific here. He's saying, Abba, Father, in Aramaic. And I'm like, well, why? And then I read this from John Piper. He says, why then does Paul use it, transliterated, in these two letters written in Greek? The answer is that it was the way Jesus spoke to his Father. In spite of the fact that virtually no one in Jewish culture referred to God with this endearing word, Abba, it stunned the disciples. They held on to it as a precious remnant of the very voice of Jesus in the language he spoke. In Mark 14:36, Jesus is in Gethsemane and prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Therefore, in adopting us, God gives us the very spirit of his Son and grants us to feel the affections of belonging to the very family of God. Beautiful. This is the way Jesus spoke. And he's inviting us in and saying, you have that same thing. Because of what Christ has done, he's invited you in. You are no longer a slave, but a son, an heir through God. And so, lastly, takeaways. How can we stand in our new identity? Number one, remember whose you are. Remember whose you are. You know what the self-justification says? Remember who you are. That's going to get you pumped up. That's going to get you motivated. That's going to make you say, okay, I can be enough today. But then we either succeed and then doesn't go well because we get really welled up with pride, or we get knocked down and we're devastated. The gospel isn't remember who you are, it's remember whose you are. You are God's. Verse 9, later it says, but now you have come to know God, but rather be known by God. See that? He says the most important thing about you is that you are known by God. Not that I knew about him, but that I'm known by him. He knows my name. Hold on, you know me. You know what I've been through. You understand me. Right? What's the revolutionary thing about Psalm 139? David is just going crazy because he's just like, you understand me. You know me. I tried to run from you multiple times, but you followed me. Blaise Pascal said he died at a young age, 39. Brilliant mathematician. Says this, not only do we know God by Jesus Christ alone, but we know ourselves only by Jesus Christ. We know life and death only through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, we do not know what is our life, nor our death, nor God, nor ourselves. That's the gospel. Second, remember your adoption. A.W. Tozer said that the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. But I would say it's actually reversed. It's not what you know about God or what you think about God, but that what God thinks about you. What does God think about you? Because many times we walk around like orphans and we think this, I can't believe that God thinks this about us. I can't believe you keep coming back with this particular sin again. You are really messed up. You're not measuring up. You can't do better than this. You need to get your act together and get on top of this. We're going to talk in a couple weeks about what it looks like to truly change by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what Paul talks about in Galatians 5. But that's not the Spirit. That's not the Spirit. That's the spirit of self-justification and try harder. Not the Holy Spirit who comes in and says, this is the fruit of the Spirit that's going to transform you. See, what that sounds like is orphan language, not child, son, daughter language. Sinclair Ferguson talks about this struggle. He says, although the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 is probably the best known of all Christ's parables, the lesson it teaches is often overlooked. Jesus was underlining the fact that the reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing in the world to dawn on us. As we fix our eyes upon ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, it seems impossible that the Father should love us. Many Christians go through much of their life with the prodigal suspicion. Felt that, like the prodigal suspicion, like, does he really love me? What's he really thinking about me right now? You just kind of got one eye over there, like, okay, Lord, the prodigal suspicion. And what Paul is doing here and telling us in Galatians 3 and 4 is that that shatters the prodigal suspicion. Christ shatters the prodigal's suspicion. Why? It's because Christ, at the perfect time, says the fullness of time, came. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the gospel. That's the freedom. So now, let me ask, how would you answer this? I am blank. My hope is that the Spirit would start to stir in your life. But you can say, I am in Christ. That's enough. And I don't have to fight anymore. I don't have to try and earn anything anymore. But Jesus, you're enough. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you've told us that we're enough through Christ. That Jesus is enough. And that we were worth dying for. You died for us because you love us. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so help us to see the beauty of the gospel and help us to live into this new identity of being daughters of the King, of being sons of the King. And that our fight for meaning can be found in Jesus. Stir in our hearts, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource from Grace City Church. If you found this helpful, feel free to share it and enjoy more resources at gracecitysd.com. Grace City Church exists to equip people with the gospel for everyday life.